Working together through a series of talks called Creating that we're actually wrapping up today, and I'm devastated because I have loved writing and resourcing this series where we've been asking two main questions week after week after week. Why did God create the world, and how do we live in God's world as a flourishing human? And I can't imagine a better way to end this series than to talk about what I find to be the most compelling part of all of this, the most incredible vision that God has for humanity and how Jesus made all of that possible. And so this morning we are going to travel through quite a bit of the scripture. We will visit lots and lots of scriptures this morning, but I think the best place to start this final conversation on the idea of creating is where we started, which is in Genesis 1 and 2. So we'll get to what Emily read to us, but I want to spend a little time at the beginning before we jump there. In our exploration through the first creation story, we learned very early on that human beings were created by God and for God, not as spiritual beings, but like the angels were, but humans were distinct in that they were made from the earth, the dirt of the world. And then after they were created from the dirt in the world, we were placed back into it to work that ground, to bring order to it, to bear multiplying and flourishing for the actual earth. But from the very beginning, there was this beautiful move of God and this draw of God and this command of God for human beings to become something more than just dirt, thank God. But human beings were also, we learned from the very beginning, made in God's image as the crown jewel of his creation, the very good to his goods. And from the beginning, God raised up human beings to live and rule in Eden, the garden where heaven and earth met and God existed alongside what he made. And I want to talk just for a minute about the Garden of Eden, because it's really going to get us where I hope to go toward the end of our talk. But when the Garden of Eden is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, Eden isn't described like a regular garden. That's kind of what I've always pictured, which is unfortunate because I've said this a lot, that I love to garden. I've just been letting my garden rest for like the last 3 years. And so I actually went out yesterday as I was like, you know, like finalizing thoughts on my sermon today. And I walked to my garden. I was like, what you got going on out here? And it was just like a bed of thorns. And I was like, yeah, that does actually feel like life. That's really a garden is the word that we use, but it's not the most accurate picture for really what is being described. This is a very different kind of garden. Actually, it's Eden is more of like a cosmic mountain. It's this high place above everything else where heaven and earth are so close together, where they meet together as one. What you can picture is a high enough place so that all it talks about garden or rivers. There's like river imagery talking about the garden, but all of the rivers flow out of it. That's how high the point is, that everything flows out of it. All rivers flow out of it. It is a high enough place that rivers would flow down rather than into it. And we're supposed to see that because Eden exists as a source, not a beneficiary. It is the source of life, the source of flourishing, the source of order flowing down into all that God has created. Later in the Bible, when the writers of the scriptures talk about the restoration of all things, the Bible talks about a very similar place, a high garden, a high mountain where heaven and earth once again meet as one thing. I keep going back to the Genesis poem every single week of creation, and this is part of the reason, because God's people are meant to have this image inside of us. We are meant to know this image of where we came from, this image of a place in the world where heaven and earth overlap absolutely perfectly. The Garden of Eden in the scriptures it exists throughout all of the story of the Bible as a template for what God is doing and for what he will do in the future, what he wants to restore back to earth and back to humanity. Eden was God's original plan for how we were supposed to live, a place where heaven and earth aren't separate, but overlapping and joined together, a place that sources life and vibrancy and flourishing into everything else that feeds off of it. That was God's original plan. And according to the scriptures, it's a plan that has not ever changed, ever. God's vision for his people has been and continues to be to share space and to overlap with them and among them. It's why a big chunk of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, are stories about God coming down to visit with his people, to give them tools and ideas for order and for flourishing. It's why God eventually sends his son, and we're going to get to this later in the message, but God's posture toward people has always been and continues to be with them, to merge worlds with us. His vision for the earth and heaven as one, and humans and God living and ruling together. And it's this vision that has the ability to transform the human body that was made from dirt into the kind of being that can inhabit both heaven and earth at the same time. And a place within our minds and our hearts and our imaginations to have the ability to learn to live and to rule and to work the ground and bring order and flourishing to it as God does with his creating power that comes from love. This is part of God's creating work in human beings, to embed inside of us an incredible purpose and an incredible calling and identity that we would bear his name and his image ruling over creation on his behalf. That human beings would exist as representatives in the world, ordering it and filling it with more and more and more of the good stuff of heaven. But early in the story of humanity is a story of a very sneaky and incredibly consequential deception that happens. Like, almost as soon as creation happens, the next story that happens is this like sneaky and consequential deception. The first man and woman in this beautiful heaven and earth meeting garden high above the world are deceived by a chaotic and deceptive spiritual being, most often called a snake, that says that this vision that God has, this vision of merging heaven and earth, this vision of togetherness and ruling and order and flourishing, of a joined together partnership between God and humans. This deceptive spiritual being tells them, this snake tells them, that a better life is possible outside of this vision. We talk about the fall a lot. That's essentially what it is it is this deception that says that there's a better life to be found outside of the vision of God. That's kind of oversimplifying it. But basically what the snake says is that there is more power to be found, not in God's vision, but outside of it. And so the first man and the first woman, they fall for this deception just like all of us have. And they take power into their own hands. And the consequence of that is that human beings are exiled from Eden. They come down the mountain. They go out of the garden. And we are cut off from the source of true life and true vision. Earth and heaven, they experience a separation and new things enter in. Things like evil and death and self-protection and violence and greed and classism and racism. And I could keep going on and on and on. These things come for the first time after this separation happens. And while the setting and the structure change very much as consequences of this chaos in the world, God's vision doesn't actually change. The way earth operates does, but his vision doesn't. In fact, he makes a plan to continue his vision, to restore his vision. If you've ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible, which if you haven't, regardless of your age, I'll buy it for you. Go buy it today or call me. I love it so much. But all throughout the story of the scripture, the author talks about God's secret rescue plan. And I love that phrasing because it sounds like a spy movie and it makes it really exciting. But it is kind of true. The story of the scriptures is God with this secret rescue plan, this plan to restore the vision that he had all along. God spends all of time since the beginning of human beings planning the kindest and most loving thing His promise to his people was not only that he would reunite heaven and earth, not only that he would restore right relationship between him and us, but that he would do it through one of us, that he would do it through a human being. And as we talked about last week, this promise of God finds all of its fullness in Jesus. And Jesus, like Eden, bears God's vision for what is possible in the world. Because while Jesus was a human being who came and lived and worked and existed in the world, he's also at the same time more than that. The scriptures tell us that in the person of Jesus, God and humanity are one. Spiritual beings and earthly beings are somehow one. He is a physical, earthly being. And also a spiritual, heavenly being. He is fully God and fully man, somehow, all at the same time. And it is part of his nature and character that makes him able to, through his life, death, and resurrection, to begin another level of the restoration process for humanity, for earth to experience God's original vision. In Jesus' ministry on the earth, he's always talking about God's vision for the world and for his people. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all call it announcing. They say that Jesus comes into the world and he announces the good news to the world that God's kingdom has come to earth in him. That God's kingdom, that the world is being reunited with heaven through him. That things were being put back to right through him. And Jesus, he didn't just go around talking about this and announcing this. He also went around doing it. He didn't just say it would happen one day. He actually lived it and did it. He confronted deception and all of its power through healing and delivering and instilling in people identity and purpose. Talking to them about the way back to God's vision for the world and how they could become a new kind of human. The one that God always meant for them to be. Over and over and over again in the stories of Jesus, he confronts the ideas and imaginations that had overtaken humanity in the deception. Ideas that have damaged and corrupted not only us as humans on a personal level, but also on a communal level. All together, we haven't just been damaged on our own, though we have experienced all of that. We also have experienced the damage of community. All together, deception and destruction, they didn't just corrupt us inside, they also corrupted and have oppressed whole communities, filling them with lies. Lies about who's in and who's out, lies about who's better and who's worse, lies about who's superior or on top or deserving of power. And so Jesus, he works to undo the corruption and damage by constantly talking to humanity and treating humans as if they were born with dignity inside them as an image bearer of God. When Jesus interacted with people in the world, this is what he was always doing. He was restoring them back to where they always were meant to be, imaging God and with an imagination for a world where heaven and earth could meet and merge, and a world where power could be redefined as sacrifice and generosity, and a world where peace comes through humble love, not grasping for control. Jesus, he doesn't just save people from their sins, although he 100% does that. He also restores in us a vision of who we are, God's original vision for us. And I think one of the most heartbreaking parts of Christianity today is how many people are living with only part of what Jesus has to offer. Living with only part, that they're living with this idea that God's whole plan was to rescue his people from the chaos of the world by rescuing them and like sucking them up into heaven, but not ever really living out the idea that God's plan was not just for that, not just to rescue, but also to restore. That God's plan wasn't just to rescue us away from the world, but to restore here and now hope and love and joy and peace here and now in us and among us. More of heaven in the world in us and among us here and now. God's secret rescue plan is not just a plan for the future. It is a plan just as much for the present. It isn't just good news for later. It's good news for now. We see this in Jesus, who didn't just talk about God's vision for people and for the world. He lived it out. He filled the world with and his followers with imagination for a new kind of humanity that looked more like him and an earth that looked more like heaven. Which brings me to our scripture lesson today that Emily read to us out of Ephesians chapter 2. A letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. The New Testament scriptures are mostly filled with letters from Paul to local churches, where he's often unpacking this single idea that it shows up in every single letter in some way, shape, or fashion that he wrote. It's an idea that Martin Luther King Jr. later called the beloved community. It's this idea of living in community with justice and equality and love. The Greek word for that Paul uses over and over, both in Ephesians 2 and all throughout his letters, is this beautiful word. It's called koinonia. Koinonia, it means like sharing or mutual participation in something. It's actually a business term that would talk about an idea of people bringing together the resources they have to create a better product to send it back out into the world. This like mutual resourcing for the good of everybody. That's what koinonia is. It's actually the exact opposite of the word autonomous. If autonomous means like control of self or an output from yourself, koinonia is an output as a group. It's communal. It's merging. It is a together kind of word. We could talk about it this way. Almost every week, I've used this definition. We've said over and over and over again for the last few weeks that part of why God created the world was to bring order and flourishing to it. Like, at this point, I hope you're hearing it in your sleep. Why did God create the world? To bring order and flourishing to it. And as we've talked about that, we've used the Hebrew word for this idea, which is shalom. And the definition of shalom is just universal flourishing and delight. Koinonia is the Greek answer to the Hebrew word shalom. If shalom is God's vision, universal flourishing and delight, then koinonia is the word for how the church is supposed to accomplish that. How the people of the New Testament accomplish the Old Testament is koinonia. It is the practical manifestation of shalom in the church. Which means that koinonia has a lot to say about the things that divide us. Sexism and racism and elitism and judgmentalism. And it also has a whole lot to say about how we treat folks who are abled differently, folks with disabilities in the church. And it has a whole lot to say about how we are to live as a united people in the world. Paul, all throughout his letters, is working out in the churches of his day on a very practical level how the church can live out communally the vision of God cosmically. And according to Paul, faithfulness to Jesus means that recognizing that all of his followers are equal partners in this vision. That all of humanity that everyone images God. That we are meant to share in his gifts of love and grace at an equal level. That we are meant to be in relationships with each other for the good of the world. I want to quote Andy Crouch on this, and I think we have a slide for this, Derek. He says, "No human being flourishes, becomes everything that they are meant to be, without others exercising mindful, loving power on their behalf." No human being flourishes without others exercising mindful, loving power on their behalf. There are times that you have more that you can offer to someone who doesn't. This is what he's saying. No human being flourishes without others exercising mindful, loving power on their behalf. According to Paul, living out the vision of God for a new kind of humanity, how we do that faithfully means that we learn how to do it all together. in relationship, in unity, exercising mindful, loving, creating power on behalf of others. And in communities filled with all kinds of people, filled with people who have different life experiences and gifts and talents and passion and desires and abilities, bringing resources together for the good of the world and to love and serve communities. Specifically, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul is writing to a church that was in an incredibly divided society. And division was happening in every way, by language and class and ethnicity and gender. And so the letter to the Ephesians is really this, like, at the time, very controversial, but like exquisite letter addressing things that were not being addressed. And so Paul's entire letter to the Ephesians is him working to unfold and to explain to a church who is caught up in division that there is a new way in Christ. A new development for life together, one that isn't determined by ethnicity, but by God's view for humanity. Paul, he's writing against separation, about anything that has made enemies out of people or contributed to animosity or hate or distrust between people groups. Paul is pitching this idea to Ephesus for a vision of koinonia. And in that, he's dismantling this entire idea of separation through a new kind of citizenship, a new humanity, a beloved community where people are no longer divided, no longer separated from God, and no longer separated from each other. In verse 13, he says, "But now you have been united in Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ." And then he goes on in verses 15 and 16, where he seeks to explain why Jesus came to the world. And Paul says this, he says, "He did this by ending a system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death." Paul makes no room in his letter to the Ephesians for anything outside of beloved community. I love this insight from Carmen Joy Imes, who has been a faithful companion for us over the last few weeks. But Derek, I have a slide for this one too. This is what she says. She says, "We cannot approach God without approaching each other. Christ's work on the cross did not just address the fracture in humanity's relationship with God. It also addressed our horizontal brokenness. The gospel isn't only about our eternal destiny. It transforms society right now, restoring us to what God intended for humanity." God's vision for the world isn't just to restore the vertical fracture or the break between humans and God, but also to address what has been broken horizontally, us with each other. What Willie James Jennings calls a diseased social imagination. Again, heaven isn't just good news for the future. It is also good news for now. Because part of the way that we restore the separation of heaven and earth is in transforming our imagination for a society that could be healed of its divisions. For a society that could exist together in unity, at least at a church. God's vision for us isn't just transforming in the future. It isn't just a one day later on kind of vision that Jesus talks about or Paul writes to churches about. It has transforming power here and now in our hearts and lives and imaginations and communities. It might seem to you like it's a small thing to bring beef jerky or underwear to church to help schools. But we do this because we believe in everything that I've just said. We do this because we believe that God's vision has transforming power here and now through something as small as beef jerky, that more of the good stuff of heaven can invade the plains of earth because of this. We don't do it because it's a nice thing to do. We do it because we believe it actually has power, that it is part of the work of koinonia, that it is part of our job to partner with God as he is making all things new. Paul continues Jesus' message at the end of the gospel where he talks about sending his spirit into the world and into people. And through his spirit, God offers us a new imagination for what's good and what's right and what's true and what's possible, a world on a path of looking more like Eden. And Jesus, he preaches about radical transformation, and so does Paul. Again, not just radical personal transformation, though that's part of it, but radical cultural and communal transformation, where in the name of Jesus, every single human being has inherent worth and dignity because they have been created in the image of God. No matter their race, their language, their physical or cognitive abilities or disabilities. This is the amazing thing about life with Jesus, about knowing God. Our lives can be transformed, but so can our communities. And our imaginations for them, our whole world can be transformed by God's vision for a new kind of person and a new kind of world. And in Paul's mind, the future resurrection of the new humanity is the grand fulfillment of the storyline that we read at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 weeks ago. All of creation will find shalom by joining Jesus in this secret rescue mission to restore places that have been long devastated in us and around us. This is our purpose. This is our destiny. This is our role, our identity, why we exist in the world. God's people are not meant to sit around and wait for heaven one day. God's people are meant to live as if we can fill the world with more of heaven now. As if we have within us the imagination of a new heaven and a new earth where every dividing wall is broken down in the name of love. And I'm saying this like, yay, this is your purpose, go do it. But it is hard, right? It's incredibly hard. Some of you, you have places of work where you understand that these divisions that exist in our society are so long lasting, and the imagination it would take to undo and dismantle them is like makes your head hurt. It's hard work, but it is our work. It is our work. We're meant to live as if within us we can imagine a new earth and a new world where heaven and earth can join together. And so we do things that may feel small when your head hurts on the big things. We do things that may feel small, like buy granola bars for hungry kids. And we make sure that every single student has access to a change of clothes when they need it. And we fill bags of vegetables and vitamins and rice, and we send it all over the world. And we practice bearing peace every single Sunday so that we can practice in this room what we want to fill the world with outside of this room. And we parent kids, and we fill them with imagination of what the world could be and what it could look like and what they're capable of, what their purpose and their identity is in Christ. The end of the story of the Bible is a new beginning. Jesus and the new humanity ruling in a united heaven and earth together. And we get to be part of that story today. I want to end by reading you the verse for this. It's Revelations 21, verses 3 and 5. I never really know what a life verse is, but I see it a lot of places. But what I think a life verse is a verse that like tells you something about a person. And so if our church were to have a life verse, if our church were to have something that we went back to over and over again as we created our mission and vision and values as a church, it would be this verse. So it's Revelation 21, 3 through 5, God's vision of where everything is heading. And it says this: I heard a shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. Look, I am making all things new. I want to do something in our Selah today. If you're new with us, we have this practice that we do every single week called Selah. And really, it's just sort of like a breath or a pause in the middle of the service to reflect on where we've been and just sort of to take a moment. And I want to do a practice all together that might allow us room for God to take a hold of our imaginations. And this practice is something we do from time to time around here called a breath prayer. A breath prayer is one of the oldest practices we have in the church. Like, there's evidence in as early as the 3rd or 4th century that God's people were praying prayers like this, where they would breathe in words and breathe out words and just sort of repeat the same things over and over again to allow them access into their bodies and souls and minds and hearts through their breath. And so what we're going to do is I would like for you to imagine a situation in your own life where you experience devastation or separation, a place or an experience in your own life where you would say, like, I don't have unity there, or maybe it's a relationship with another person, and maybe your boundaries there are, like, good and right, but there's separation between you and someone else, or separation from you and something else. So imagine, we all have situations like this. Imagine for yourself that separation or that devastation. And then what I would like for you to do is we're going to all kind of breathe and pray together from this verse in Revelation 21. We're going to breathe and pray together the phrase, "Behold, you are making all things new." And what we're going to ask and hope is that in these moments, God will, through our breath, enter into our imaginations for how we might experience unity in separation, or unity in devastation, or wholeness in devastation. Unity and division. And so what I want you to do is when you breathe in, you're going to pray the word "behold." And when you breathe out, you will pray the phrase, "You make all things new." So the out's going to be longer than the in. That's kind of on purpose. And all this does, there's nothing magic about a breath prayer. All it does is connect your body to what your mind and your heart are doing. So I'm going to get us started. Let's just start out with, like, one big deep breath. So we take a big deep breath in. And a big deep breath out. And then for the next few minutes, would you just pray this with whatever situation you have in your mind. Behold, you make all things new.